I say the word advisedly, unholy king. Society and the world was best without them, and God did right in getting rid of them. There was another case, and the case was that of Absalom. Absalom had copied his father, and all fathers should beware, because they set a bad example to their children if they go astray. And David had committed adultery, and David had committed murder by proxy. Absalom had done the same, only on a larger scale, murder by proxy, and adultery on a very bigger scale. And then Absalom fled the country. Absalom was ultimately brought back, a most instructive history that we haven't the time to go into now. But there's a significant remark that when he was brought back, the king kissed Absalom. Not that David kissed him. Would have been the father welcoming back the prodigal if it had read David kissed Absalom, but it was the king kissed Absalom. And the king was the Lord Chief Justice. And the Lord Chief Justice as such was bound by the book of the statute of the law of the Lord, and he would have had to say, here is a somebody who has committed a sin worthy of death. He must be brought before the judges and tried. There must be witnesses who attest his guilt, and the capital punishment must be imposed. For here is a veritably guilty man, but he did nothing of the sort. What he did was this. The king kissed Absalom. And Absalom, having been reinstated in the land, he stole the ear of the people, and he stole the heart, and he stole the throne of the king, and he drove his father out of house and home, and David and 600 followers, with covered head and bare feet, went over the brook Kidron and was hunted like a partridge on the mountains once again, just as he had been by Saul, only this time he had himself to blame for it. You know what happened? Absalom was a very fair man, and he had a wonderful head of hair. The weight of it, we are told, it was polled every year. And he was riding on this mule, and it went under the branches of a thick oak, and he was caught by the oak, by his hair. There he was, and somebody said, I saw Absalom hanging in a tree. David, you wouldn't administer the law of God, and God had taken the law in his own hands. And here is a somebody who had committed a capital crime, and there had been a negligent ruler, so God administered the penalty himself. He was slain, as you will recollect. And David lamented the death of Absalom and said, oh, Absalom, my son, Absalom. Oh, Absalom, my son, would God I had died for thee. By which he meant this. Would God I had brought you to the courts of justice. Would God I had condemned you because of your guilt. Would God I had imposed the penalty, and would God I had taken the place as a substitute and died for you. But it's too late now. He died for his own sin. And Saul of Tarsus, who became Paul the Apostle, knew that history thoroughly. His mind would have gone to another case. And this time it was a wicked plotter. His name was Haman. And he had built a gallows. The word in the Hebrew is a word that's translated tree. He built this tree, a gallows, and he had made it for Mordecai. And a wicked plot was set. And that entrancing history of how God in the heavens was watching and listening, observing and reading the hearts of the wicked and the heart of the good, turned the table. You read, so Haman hanged on the gallows that he had made for Mordecai. There were the three cases. The statute in Deuteronomy 21 that made the matter perfectly clear what God required. The case of corrupt kings, in the book of Joshua. The case of the rebellious son in the 2 Samuel. The case of a wicked plotter in the case of Haman, who hanged on his own gallows. On one occasion, Peter was before the Sanhedrin, and as I've remarked, the Sanhedrin, in common with all others, knew their Old Testament scriptures thoroughly. We ought to take a leaf out of their book and see that we know it as well. And Peter was told by the Sanhedrin, "Did we not straitly charge you that you should not preach in this name? And besides, you filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon our head." With an air of innocence and piety, as though Peter was saying something that was enormous and unjust. Whatever you may say about Peter on other occasions, Peter certainly was at his best on this occasion. He virtually says, "Well, gentlemen, you charge me with 2 crimes, do you? Crime number one is that you told me that I was not to preach any more in this name. Crime number two is you say that I intend to bring this man's blood upon your head." I can easily dispose of the two matters. In regard to the one, we must obey God rather than men. And we've had our marching orders, and that admits of no discussion whatsoever. We were told to go and preach, and that we intend to do, whatever threats you may give to us. So we dispose of that. But as to this other matter, that we intend to bring this man's blood on your head, what are the facts of the case? Jesus was raised up by God, not raised up from the grave, but just as God raised up a deliverer in the book of Judges, and raised up a king, and raised up a prophet, so God raised up Jesus, whom you took, and it's an emphatic pronoun, you took him, and you hanged him on a tree, and you made him occupy the position, as you well enough know, that he was apparently a curse of God. And you gave to him the lowest place on earth that he could possibly have. What did God do? Him God exalted at his own right hand and given him the highest place in heaven. Why, you and God are at variance one with the other over this person whom you unjustly put on a tree. And Peter might have said this, and what I want to say is this, you treated him as if he were a corrupt and an unholy king, and you know well enough he was holy, harmless, undefiled. You treated him as though he were a rebellious son. But he said, "I do always the things that please my Father," and his Father twice said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm delighted." And you treated him in that fashion, as though he were an unholy king, and as though he were a rebellious son. But now you are immediately up against an exceedingly difficult problem, because he was the victim of a wicked plotter. Mordecai wasn't the victim of a wicked plotter. Mordecai was delivered from a wicked plotter. The Lord Jesus Christ was not delivered from a wicked plotter. I refer to Judas. And he became the victim of a wicked plotter. And one raises the question, why ever did God allow it that he should become the victim of a wicked plotter? Why didn't God act for him like he acted for Mordecai and saved him from the gallows? Why did he go to the gallows? Here's your answer. The answer is in verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. That's why God allowed it. Why for us? We'll look at that verse in detail in a minute, but let's take the phrase for a minute. Why for us? Well, we must go back to verse 10. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the law, for it is written. Now this is what logicians call a universal positive. It admits of no exception. Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do. And I don't know, my dear friend, how you feel in the light of that. If I were not a redeemed sinner, I'd be very troubled by that verse. Cursed is everyone. A universal positive that admits of no exception, which continueth not in all things, so there must be no breach, that are written in the book of the law to do them. You may remember that in Romans chapter 7, which we were looking at last week, the Apostle Paul said, I thought that I had continued in all things that are written in the book of the law, until I got to the last commandment, thou shalt not covet. And then it was that discovered in my heart that I had been breaking that commandment. Whatever I may have thought about the other commandments, being guilty in one, I was guilty of all, and the curse of the law was imposed upon me. Or to put that in another way, without being discourteous to anybody, because the remark applies to the speaker as much as to the hearer, we all of us deserve to finish our days on a gallows. Every one of us. For we mustn't think of this merely in regard to the Jew. This word, everyone, is sufficiently sweeping that it embraces not only those to whom the law was specifically given, but every other person who is morally bound by it. And the curse of God is put upon every law infringer and every law breaker. So that the fact of the matter is, God's curse was upon us. And we were doomed to a penalty that was the equivalent of finishing our days under a gallows. For the one that hangs on a tree is a curse of God. But our blessed Lord Jesus was altogether different from that. He was one that was entitled to the blessings that had been enumerated by Moses. For blessed is the one that does this, that, and the other. You remember the long line of blessings, and then the long line of cursing. And he was the only one that was entitled to live. This do, and thou shalt live. He was the only one that was entitled to the blessing under the law. He was the only one that could legally claim immunity from the curse of the law. But what does our verse say, verse 13? Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. Let me tell you that word redeemed, there are several words that are translated redeemed in our New Testament. I shall have more to say about that tomorrow evening. But the word that is used here is a word that means this. He came into the position and he paid the price and he set the doomed people free. For he paid the price and thus effected the release of those who couldn't release themselves. Christ redeemed us. Paul includes himself. He includes the Galatians. The Galatians being made up of Jews and Gentiles. Christ redeemed us. It's not merely that he has redeemed us, but the tense is such that it puts us back to the cross. Christ redeemed us from the curse that had been imposed by the law. Now our scripture says, being made a curse for us. But I'm glad to see the Revised Version alters it to having become a curse for us. You say, what is the difference? The difference is this, that if it had been actually having been made a curse, there would have been no emphasis in the words that he became that willingly. But when you get the verb become, it implies a voluntary change of position. You may remember, he became flesh. That was a voluntary change of condition. He became poor. He became obedient. And he here becomes a curse. Wasn't that God demanded it of him and said, now I'm going to make you a curse in the place of and instead of these other people who deserve the curse. It would have been, if I may reverently say, grossly immoral to have imposed that penalty upon a somebody, contrary to the wish of the somebody. But it wasn't contrary to his wish. Our blessed Lord Jesus, we saw it last evening, he himself came with the purpose of dying for sinners so as to deliver them from this present evil age. He came into the world. He wasn't driven into the world. Oh, I know a scripture says that he was sent. But he came voluntarily because he was in perfect harmony with the will of the Father that sent him. And he became a curse for us. To put it in words of chapter 2, verse 20, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. I ought to have been on that cross, said Paul. And in the eyes of God, I have been put upon that cross. But not actually and not bodily. But Christ became a curse for me. And he loved me and gave himself up for me. I sometimes say when dealing with this, that I imagine that Barabbas must have felt something like this, although he never entered into the love of the Lord Jesus that led him to die in his stead. But Barabbas would have said, I know that criminal, he's one of our gang, and he's getting what he deserves. They admitted, you've heard them say, that we indeed justly, for we receive the just recompense of our deeds, he's getting what he deserves. And I know this other criminal, and he's in the like position. He's getting what he deserves. But the middleman, in the eyes of the Roman law, I have been crucified with that middleman. Nevertheless, I live. He didn't go on and say, I live by faith, the faith which is centered in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. And that's what is implied in this verb here, having become a curse for us. Christ, the sinless, holy Son of God, the equal with God, the only one in the universe who had the right to change his first estate and to come into another estate. Christ paid the price and paid the penalty of his own volition, having become a curse for us. What for? In order that, verse 14, in order that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. That is to say, obviously, if we have been delivered from the curse, we don't occupy a neutral position. There's no neutral ground, it's either a curse or a blessing, one or the other. Either we are linked with Christ and all the benefits that accrue from him, or else we are linked with the former Adam and all lawbreakers and the curse that follows them. But we've been redeemed from the curse so that we might get the blessing, and the blessing of Abraham. And what was that blessing of Abraham? Let us look, we have seen what the blessing was, but we'll read it again in verse 8. Indeed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. And that is amplified elsewhere, in thee and in thy seed. And Paul makes a comment about that, for he's an excellent lawyer. He says that you must read phrases very carefully and note the number, whether it is singular, dual, or plural. And you must note the time. And you must note the object. So we now read from verse 15. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men. Though it be but a man's covenant, Yet when it has been confirmed, which means when it has been signed, sealed and delivered, and duly stamped and registered, all that is involved in that, when it has been confirmed, no one can nullify it, and no one dares add anything to it. Now we all well enough know that. That's not telling us theological information, that's just reminding us of a procedure that goes on every day. Legal documents have to be signed and witnessed, and then they have to be stamped, and then they have to be registered. And once that has been done, the thing has been confirmed, and now it becomes operative. Nobody can ignore it or scrap it up, and nobody dare add any item to it. Very well, let's apply this now to Abram, verse 16. Now to Abraham were the promises spoken, and to his seed. He saith not, mark you, and to seed, says of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. Now someone may say, but the word seed has a plural sense. That's quite true. God selected this word, which is a multiple singular. He used that word because it would accommodate itself to two things. That in some circumstances it would refer to the detailed posterity of Abraham. In other cases, it would refer to the one particular person, which is Christ. So God didn't say, and to thee and to thy children, or and to thee and to thy generation. He selected a word very wisely, what I have called the multiple singular, because it admitted of a plural sense when God required it, and it admitted of the singular sense, as indeed here, for to thy seed, which is Christ. Now, this is what I mean, said Paul. That's the sense of, now this I say. This is what I mean. A covenant confirmed beforehand by God, the law which came 430 years afterwards, doesn't disannul, so as to make the promise of none effect. That is to say that God certainly introduced the law. I admit that he introduced the law. You Galatians are going after the law now. You've been listening to these legalizing teachers that tell you you must comply with the law as well as exercise faith in Christ. You're introducing this incompatible mixture. Oh, I admit that God gave the law, but I want you to understand when it was given. It was given 430 years after the promise. And anything that comes in supplementary to the promise can't cancel out the promise. That is clear. Now this I mean, a covenant confirmed beforehand by God, the law which was 430 years afterwards cannot disannul that it should make the promise of none effect. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no more of promise. The two things cannot run concurrently. But God gave it to Abram by promise. Well, then why was the law given? And here Paul introduces the discussion of the law, which will have to be the beginning of our consideration tomorrow evening, that the cross is the basis of sonship. But he tells him this. Not only was the law prior, the promise prior to the law, not only was the promise confirmed and therefore it is bound to stand and nobody can disannul it or set aside or add to it, but it was added, verse 19, it was added because of transgression. So as to make people see their true situation. Not so as to drive them to despair, but to shut them up, as it were, in a prison, and to let them see that unless some kindly person, somehow or other, came at some time or other and unlocked the prison and let them out, they were doomed to disaster forever. This is why the law came. It was added because of transgression, till the seed, that is Christ, should come, to whom the promise was made. And it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. In the case of the Mosaic law, there were the two parties, God and man. In the case of the promise, there was only the one party. And the promise was absolutely unconditional. There was no second conditional party. Is the law then against the promises of God? Far be the law, far be the thought. For if there had been a law which could have given right life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. But the scripture has shut all under sin. Note the words. If the effect of the scripture and the law is that it shut everybody up under sin, so that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before the faith came, we were kept in prison under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore, the law was our schoolmaster, our pedagogue, unto Christ. That is to say, the object of the law was to show us that we needed Christ. The law was intended to bring us to Christ. And Christ died to bring us to God. But when I look at the law of Moses, I read my own failure. And I see that I'm under the curse of God, and I'm, as it were, in a prison. And I'm utterly hopeless, unless God in his sovereignty comes in and opens the prison door and lets me out. But on what condition will I be let out? The answer is this. The Lord Jesus Christ came. The Lord Jesus Christ hung on the cross. And he became a curse on behalf of all those that are in the prison. And the one condition, if anyone wants to get out of that prison, is this. They simply have to believe. And if they believe, then they discover he has become a curse, not for man in general, but for us. And as I said last evening, the pronoun us, the pronoun our, implies the confession of one's sinnership and the acknowledgement of one's personal faith in Christ. So there we have reached almost the end of our chapter. But we shall have to review a little bit the last part of chapter 3 in commencing our study in chapter 4 tomorrow evening. So may I ask you please now to open your Bibles at Galatians chapter 4. We have considered so far first introductory remarks to the epistle, which I am not going to repeat now. Secondly, on Sunday evening, we considered the cross as a means of deliverance. I shall give no details of that now. Then last night, we were thinking of the cross as a ground of redemption. And my later remarks were not completed, intentionally not completed, because we shall have to gather some of them up this evening. And tonight we are to consider the cross as the basis of sonship. And we need initially only to read two verses from Galatians chapter 4. Those two verses are verses 4 and 5. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. I may at once say that the phrase adoption of sons is somewhat misleading. The Revised Version have nonetheless put it in agreement with the Authorized. We have notions of adoption in a family by taking a child who is not related to us in any way whatsoever by natural birth, and placing that child in our family as one amongst the children, giving to that child all the full rights of a family relationship. God does that only in a fuller way. He imparts life. We entered into his family by new birth. We start the family as children. We are given the dignity of sonship. We are placed in his family as sons. And it would be better had those three words, the adoption of sons, been translated by the one word, the sonship. Apart from that, I shall make other comments about the wording of these two verses in due course. I want us to go back to our English school days, when we learned English grammar. Now, I hope you won't object to this kind of ministry, because it is combining English grammar with spiritual matters. We all know, or should know, unless we've forgotten it, but I suppose I'm as old as most, but not all in the company, and I haven't forgotten it, that you look for the principal verb first of all. When you have discovered the principal verb, you inquire the subject and then the object. Thereafterward, in order to have the extension of the predicate, you ask the question how, when, where, and why, and to what degree. You see, I haven't forgotten my grammar, and I haven't revised it, I can quite well assure you. But I want us now, in dealing with these two verses, first to look for the principal verb. Secondly, to look for the subject. Thirdly, the object. And then to ask the questions, when, and how, and why, and with what result. And I'm quite sure that we shall have ample material to deal with the topic, not only in relation to the two verses, but in relation to their necessary context. So let us proceed, and our principal verb is in verse 4, sent forth. Forget for a moment who sent forth, forget for a moment who was sent forth, just concentrate on the verb. For the verb is one that is a cognate with the verb that from which we get the noun apostle. An apostle was a person sent by God. Hence the Lord Jesus Christ in Hebrews chapter 3 verse 1 is called an apostle, because he was sent by God. And constantly did the Lord Jesus fall back upon the fact that he didn't come independently of the Father. He admittedly came of his own volition, but he came because he was sent by the Father. And thus he had all the authority of the Father at his back for what he said and for what he was doing, or anything that he might thereafterward do. It has a little preposition at the beginning of it. It is sent forth, or more literally, sent out. For it reminds us of a somebody that was in one place and was sent out of that place into another place. If you want an illustration of it, you could think of Joseph, who was sent out from the father's home to visit his brethren. Or you might think of Nehemiah, an excellent example of this, who was sent out by the king from the palace, where he had every comfort and plenty of food and was in no trouble. He was sent out from that palace to Jerusalem, a city that was lying waste, exposed to the wild beasts and exposed to the enemies, with the view of doing the inhabitants of that derelict city good. And our Lord Jesus Christ was sent out from heaven, and he was sent out to earth. What kind of place is heaven? The story is told of an American who went and interviewed an Oriental, and he wanted to stir up in the mind of this Oriental the desire to go and see his wonderful land, the United States. So he talked to him in this fashion. You know, we have the highest skyscrapers in the world, and our underground railway system is a marvel. And in a matter of fact, we can cross from east to west by aeroplane in no time. And the Oriental was left cold, and he said, well, if you have so much land, why indeed do you build up? Why don't you spread out? And if it's such a wonderful land, why do you travel underground and not on the ground and see its beauty? And why do you fly across it so quickly? Why don't you stay and enjoy all the things of which you are telling me? And the American wondered, well, now how can I make him desire to come and see our country? So he started another tactic. And he said, you know, we have no mosquitoes there. And we have no snakes there. And no lions and tigers there. We have none of your filthy diseases. Oh, if you've got a land like that, let me go and see a land where you've got no snakes, no lions, and no tigers, and no diseases, and whatnot. God can only describe heaven in that way. And he says, you know, I can't tell you positively what it's like, but there's no weeping, no crying, no sadness, no sickness, no sin, no curse, no death. It's a lovely place. And the Lord Jesus left that place and came to this world. You don't want me to spend time, do you, in telling you what a horrible place this world has become? Oh, I'm not alluding to its natural beauty. That shows us what a wonderful God we have who created it. I'm not alluding to the things that are pleasing to the eye as the result of the work of the Creator. It was God who made the country, but it was man who made the towns, and I am thinking of the hovels of poverty and disease, and the palaces of wealth and corruption and sin and iniquity, and all the untold misery and sadness and crying and tears and disease and hospitals and criminal courts and prisons and I what not. And the Lord Jesus came to a world like this. Oh, I rather anticipated, because I've told you the subject, or rather the object, that I wanted to make capital out of the principal verb, sent out. Now we have to ask, who sent out? Who was the subject? And our verse tells us in verse 4, God sent forth. God. We need to remember that God is one, but that God is a tri-unity. There are three persons, inseparable, co-equal, co-eternal, utterly dependent or interdependent one with the other, so that independency of action was a moral impossibility on the part of any. God became manifest when he sent forth a somebody who we are yet to consider. For the somebody was one of the Godhead. And the incarnation of the Lord Jesus was the self-manifestation of God. We were talking last Sunday evening about the Lord Jesus giving himself. And we also made observations of the fact that it would have been grossly immoral on the part of a superior being to have made his own son suffer on the behalf of others who were unlike him and who were criminals, had it not been that the one who suffered not only willingly suffered, but was God manifest in flesh. God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. And then, hence the subject here, God sent forth his Son, implies the self-manifestation of God amongst men. Consequently, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. No man hath seen God at any time. He dwells in light that cannot be seen. He himself is utterly invisible. No man hath seen him or can see him. God in his essence has never been seen and never will be seen. And the only manifestation of God that is possible is that through his Son. Hence the subject of our verb is God, and that implies his self-manifestation. But the object of the verb is stated here, God sent forth his Son. Now I make no apology for dealing with what you may regard as elementary matters. It's important that they should be restated. The sonship of the Lord Jesus Christ may be viewed from two points of view. First of all, eternity. He is the Son of God. The doctrine of the eternal sonship of our Lord Jesus is plain in Scripture. He did not become Son when he became man, from the point of view of his deity. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish. A thing doesn't become a thing by reason of its being given. Christmas is a time of presents, and a certain thing will be given to a certain person. But that thing does not become the thing consequential upon it being given. It was the thing before it was given. Hence our Lord Jesus was the Son, eternally the Son of God. So that Melchizedek was made like to the Son of God. And you cannot make a man who existed in the days of Genesis 14 like to another unless that other had not only existed in the time of Genesis 14 but prior to the time of Genesis 14. While this is not the place for me to give a dissertation on the eternal sonship of Christ, since it has been repudiated in certain quarters, it is the opportunity to state categorically that the Scriptures are crystal clear on the doctrine of his eternal sonship. And that, of course, has to do with his deity. For from another point of view, he was the Son of God consequent upon his humanity. You will remember that there is a genealogy given in Luke chapter 3. And it starts with our Lord Jesus Christ and it goes right on until Adam. And again, there is another genealogy given in Matthew chapter 1, but in the reverse order. It starts from Abraham and it comes down to the Lord Jesus. We make inquiries as to his birth and we discover that he was minus a human father, but he had a human mother, and that the power of the Most High overshadowed her. Wherefore that holy thing that shall be born shall be called Son of God. In Psalm 2 there is the statement, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. A passage that has oftentimes been the point of discussion and perhaps disagreement with some. My own conviction is this, Thou art my Son, speaks of his eternal sonship. This day have I begotten thee, speaks of the time of his incarnation. For that passage is three times quoted in the New Testament. It is quoted in the book of the Acts, and it is twice quoted in the Epistle to the Hebrews. And if I interpret it rightly, the begetting is not what theologians call by, to me, an impossible to be understood expression, namely an eternal begetting. I don't understand what that could possibly mean. But it refers to the point of his incarnation spoken of in Luke chapter 2. This is the one then that was sent. Someone who was eternal in being, and who by his incarnation became dual in nature. Someone who was equal with God, and eternally with God. For what is said of the Word in John chapter 1 is true also of the Son, and the Word could be substituted by the word Son with accurate doctrine. So that we have considered the principal verb, sent forth. The subject, God sent forth. The object, God sent forth his Son. Now we have to ask certain questions. And those questions are these. When did he send him forth? And how did he send him forth? And why did he send him forth? And with what results did he send him forth? I can never understand preachers lacking points for their address, because they are supplied in your Bible and so clearly. Let us inquire, when did he send him forth? And we come to our verse 4. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son. Now there we have the phrase, when the fullness of the time was come. And this needs to be considered. But it's not satisfactory merely to say, oh, that's the answer to the question. Because someone might say, well, when did that fullness of time come? And how was the time of his arrival, the fullness of the time? And what time indeed? What does the force of the expression mean? In order to understand it, we must read verse 1. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a bondservant, though he is lord of all. But he is under tutors who look after his conduct, and governors who look after his property, until the time appointed of the father. It is to say, it was customary in those days for a man to select a somebody. It might be one of his own natural sons, it might be his firstborn, but not necessarily. He selected a somebody to be his son and heir. And he would have that duly recorded before the authorities as being the one who, at a certain time, would come into his proper sonship. But in the meantime, this one who is regarded as son and heir is put under the guardianship of tutors and guardians, the tutors looking after his general behavior to see that he behaves properly. Don't do this, and you must do that. You shouldn't have done that, and so on. That's the tutor. The guardian or the bailiff who looked after his property, into the full administration of which he would come when the time appointed of the father arrived. The application, verse 3. Even so we, when we were babes or children, were held in bondage under the elements or rudiments of the world. Now, what are those elements or rudiments of the word? You can think of the word element by supplementing it with three letters, A-R-Y, and regard it as something that was elementary, or something that was rudimentary. It wasn't fully developed. It was initiatory. It belonged to childhood. What then was this? What were these elements of the world, or these rudiments of the world? It was the law that we were thinking of yesterday, which brings us back to chapter 3. For as I mentioned yesterday, the law was subsequent to the promise. And Paul emphasizes this. Now I want you to notice, God gave in sovereignty a promise. He said, I will. And he didn't say, I will if you do. It was unconditional. That difficult passage, as some regard it, now God is one, verse 20, the last state, for God is one, means that in the matter of this promise, God is the only one involved in this promise. It was an absolute, unconditional promise. But 430 years afterwards, something else came in. And that something else could not in any wise invalidate that absolute promise. Nor indeed could that something else supplement that promise. For it is a matter of law that once a thing has been signed, sealed, and delivered, duly stamped and registered, it has been properly confirmed. Nobody can set it on one side, and nobody can make additions to it. Therefore, whatever came 430 years afterward could not in the slightest affect the promise. What was it that came 430 years afterward? It was the law. That was conditional. If you do this, I'll do this. Cursed is every man that continueth not in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them. But the just shall live by faith. This do, and thou shalt live. So that the law was conditional. I will, if you do. The law was subsequent. It came in 430 years after the giving of the promise referred to in Genesis 15. James speaks of the promise given in Genesis chapter 22. Which is a different thing entirely. The law was given in order that transgressions might abound, so that man might know what was right and what was wrong, and that his eyes might be opened to the fact that he was guilty of infringing the law. The effect of the law was this, that a penalty was imposed. But before the execution of the penalty, the man was put in prison. For I read to you, verse 22 of chapter 3, howbeit the scripture hath shut up all things under sin. 23, but before faith came, we were kept in ward under the law, shut up under the faith. And the position of the individual under these elementary principles of the Mosaic law given by God in the hand of a mediator, because here are two parties. I will if you do. Hence there was a mediator introduced. It was given by the disposition of angels, because God could have no direct dealings with man, because man was bound to fail under this law, seeing he had been born in sin. And sin always puts man at a distance from God and demands the interception of other beings, and here it was angels. The law then was subsequent to the promise. It was temporary. It was not intended to be a permanent thing. For as you will read with me in verse 19 of chapter 3, it was added because of transgression, that was the cause, till the seed should come. It was administered by angels in the hands of a mediator. And the situation is this, that unless God introduces another principle, man is confined to prison forever until the final execution of the penalty of the law, which is the imposition of the curse of God. For verse 23 of chapter 3 says, but before the faith came, we were kept in ward under the law, shut up under the faith. And unless God had introduced that principle of faith to come along and open the prison door and let the prisoners out on it in a just way, they were doomed for despair. So that the answer to our question, when did God send forth his Son, is given in verse 4, when the fullness of the time was come. The law was a schoolmaster, a pedagogue, to bring us to Christ, or perhaps better, to show us the need of Christ. The law was always grumbling at us and saying, you must not do that, and you should do that. And there's a penalty for your having failed to do it. It was a schoolmaster designed to show us the utter need in which we were, that apart from Christ and the introduction of a principle of faith, we were altogether hopeless and helpless. You see, the incarnation of the Lord Jesus was not a fortuitous event that God, as it were, did as an emergency measure and said something like this, well, I've tried every other means and now what can I possibly do? I know that impression may be conveyed by a certain parable where the one who owned the vineyard has sent forth his servants and they beat one and they stoned another and they killed another. And the owner said, what shall I do? I have one beloved son. I will send him. But I repeat, the advent of the Lord Jesus was not a fortuitous emergency measure on the part of God. God planned it in eternity past. So that we read in Daniel chapter 9, in that difficult passage of some things, the end of chapter 9, the approximate date when the Messiah would come. For there is stated that 483 years after the giving of the commandment to build Jerusalem, Messiah would be cut off. Therefore, that gives to us some rough idea of when he would come. Hebrews chapter 9 tells us it was at the consummation of the ages. God had adopted various ages in the which there were certain principles that he dealt with men by. We have all heard of the age of innocence, the age of conscience, the age of government, the age of law. And every one of these ages terminated in failure, not by reason of the fault of God, but by reason of the bad material with which God had to deal. Not that the material was made bad by him. It was made bad by man yielding his allegiance to Satan and to sin. And when the consummation or the winding up or the termination of every age had come, at that time, God didn't decide to scrap man altogether and to burn up the world and to say, I'll start de novo with something else altogether. But he adopted this principle. At the consummation of the age, Christ appears in order to put away sin. So that when you come to the matter morally in Romans chapter 5, and you make inquiry as to when this happened, the writer says it happened in due time, not too soon. When man could have disputed that he didn't need Christ, not too late, when man might have despaired because Christ hadn't arrived in time, but in due time. When we were without strength and couldn't do a thing for ourselves, as Romans 7 points out. When we were enemies, hostile to God, and when we were yet sinners, it was then that God sent out his Son. What a lot is wrapped up in this phrase, when the fullness of the time was come. We must be careful in interpreting scripture with similar phrases. For you will remember that in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10, There is a similar phrase that in the fullness of the time, God will head up everything in Christ. But as a matter of fact, the word is different. And the number is different, for it's times and not time. But here it is, when the fullness of the time was come. When the set time appointed by the Father was come, the boy entered his sonship. When the set time appointed by God and known to him from eternity past was come, God took the initiative measures and sent out his Son. That is when he sent him. Our next inquiry is, how did he send him? And I want you now to notice our phrase. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. This is how he sent him. May I remark that the word made is in the Revised Version translated by the word born. But it's a very interesting thing to notice that when the Lord Jesus said, touching John Baptist, there is not a greater born amongst women than he. He used a totally different word. For the word that is translated born here is the word of which I spoke to you yesterday when dealing with the phrase, Christ became a curse for us. It's the verb became. And as I then said, the word became implies a voluntary change. He became flesh. He became poor. He became obedient. I am he that liveth, and I am become dead. All of which indicates that those changes of position and those changes of condition were not things imposed upon him contrary to his own will, but that he did it voluntarily. This is very important for us to note, because you and I, we were born apart altogether from our own will. This is simply stating a truism, but sometimes truisms are not noticed. We had nothing to say in the matter of the date of our birth, or in the matter of our land of our nativity, or the town in which we were born, or the race in which we were born. We are here merely to use a colloquial expression because we're here. We had nothing to do with it at all. But in the case of the Lord Jesus Christ, he voluntarily came into humanity. As we are told in Hebrews 2:17, for as much then as the children, that is the children of Abraham, are common sharers of blood and flesh, he likewise, a word that might be translated, he closely corresponding to, voluntarily took part of the same. For our Lord Jesus chose the time of his birth. He chose the place of his birth, Bethlehem of Judea, specifying it with that detail. He chose the nation of Israel. He chose the tribe. It's evident our Lord sprang out of Judah. He chose the family. He chose his mother, all of which could be confirmed from Old Testament references. And he was the dominating factor in the matter of his incarnation. So that he came, as I have said, closely corresponding to. I don't want it suggested that that phrase indicates he was not fully and truly man. He was fully man, possessor of spirit, of human soul and human body. In every threefold department of his humanity, he was truly man. While this isn't the place for me to give a lecture on the humanity or incarnation of the Lord Jesus, I would just remark that though he were truly man, he was unlike all other men. For he came in the likeness of sinful flesh, but he did not come in sinful flesh. And there was no element of sin in him. He was altogether free from sin. Hence the word likewise, translated in Philippians 2 by the word near unto, and giving us the sense closely corresponding to. So Alfred said, if you want to know how God sent him, he sent him become of a woman. Not become of man and woman. The first man was made without man or woman. The first woman was made by the help of man, but without woman. Normally, we are made by man and woman. It's not therefore surprising that the Lord Jesus was made through woman, but without man. For we all know, and we remember it at this time of the year, that the Lord Jesus Christ was conceived of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary. One may be confronted with problems as to the fact that the Virgin Mary was a sinner. And how could it be that the Lord Jesus could be born of her without partaking of her sinful nature? The fact is, where human reason fails to understand, faith believes. And we verily believe that our Lord Jesus was become of a woman. That is to say, of the Virgin Mary. A virgin shall conceive and shall bring forth a son. Thou shalt call his name Jesus. Now Lord Jesus Christ was born of the Virgin Mary. I say this for the benefit of the younger ones. I know well enough that the world nowadays is pouring contempt and scorn on this doctrine. And I regret to say that some theological leaders, whose names, if I mentioned them, would surprise you, deny the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us hold fast to the scripture that our Lord Jesus Christ was verily born of the Virgin Mary by the conception in her womb through the Holy Ghost. Joseph had misgivings touching the matter, for his eyes told him certain things, and although he loved Mary dearly, he had reached the conclusion she must have been a guilty woman and had concealed her sin from him. He was a righteous man. He was not the guilty party. He went into the presence of God, and God revealed to him the true situation. He had been minded to divorce her because a betrothal contract was as binding as the marriage vow. But God said, no, no, you fear not to take her as your wife. What is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And in the case of Mary herself, her exercises are shown in the Gospel according to Luke. And anyone reading that Gospel in the fear of God, believing the validity and inspiration of the Holy Scripture, must surely come to the conclusion that here is a satisfactory and a true account of how the situation came about. Wherefore that holy thing that was born of her was called the Son of God. He, if you ask me, when he came, it's when the fullness of the time was come. How did he come? In this first manner, he became of a woman. Our Lord Jesus was verily God and verily man. Wish we had more time to deal with this, for the attributes of his deity are manifest in his life, to wit his omniscience, he knew all men. To wit his omnipresence, the Son of Man who is in heaven while he was speaking on earth. To wit his omnipotence, turning water into wine and bringing Lazarus out of the grave after 4 days decomposition and stinking. No one could doubt his omnipotence, omniscience, and omnipresence. That's the evidence of his deity. But he says, how many loaves have ye? Where have you laid? No man knoweth the day nor the hour, neither the Son, but the Father. that seems to tell against his omniscience. And when he was on the mountaintop praying, the disciples were in the boat rowing, and he hadn't yet come to them. That seems to tell against his omnipresence. And an angel came and strengthened him in the garden. And Simon took his cross and carried it because of obvious weakness. And he was crucified in weakness, as the 2 Corinthians says. That seems to tell against his omnipotence. What are we to do with this? These are regarded by theologians as antinomies, apparently contradictory laws. And the human intellect will never be able to reconcile these two things. No man knoweth the Father but the Son, and he to whom the Son will reveal him. For the Father is deity alone, and there is no other apparently contradictory principle with the Father. But no man knoweth the Son but the Father, and there is no other modifying phrase. For the Son is inscrutable and is incomprehensible. Secondly, he was born under law, as we read here in our phrase, born of a woman, born under law. And so they did. They offered 2 turtle doves according as it is written in the law. And Mary went up at the temple at the purification according to the law. And they did for the Lord Jesus on the 8th day, according to the law. He was born under the law. That is to say, he took his position and his stand with the nation of Israel, who had been given this law of God. He magnified the law and made it honorable. He was the only one that kept it intact, for it was in him the ark, or the antitype of the ark, that the 2 tables of stone were to be found unbroken and not elsewhere. And our Lord Jesus Christ, though I admit that he superseded the law, and though he amplified the law, as you will find in the Sermon on the Mount, he never was guilty of not continuing in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them. And I say that despite all that may seem to the contrary with regard to the Sabbath day. For the Lord Jesus had an effective answer in every case where he was so challenged. There isn't time to go on with that because I have other things to say, but we've had our principal verb sent forth. The subject, God. It was his self-manifestation. The object, his Son. One person of the Godhead, and that person equal with the others in every respect. And when did he send him? When the fullness of the time was come, and when the law had done its work in demonstrating to man his utter hopelessness before God, so that all the world was guilty before God, because the law was given not merely for the Jews, but that every man might be stopped. And all the world become guilty before God. How did he send him? Made of a woman, therefore truly man. Made under law, therefore a man of the Jewish race. But why did he send him? Is our next question. And our next question is answered in verse 5. To redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the sonship. Now that means to say this word redeem is to pay the price and to purchase a person out of a situation. I've already told you that the situation was that they were all in prison. The arm of the law had arrested every one of them and thrown them into jail and kept them there pending the time of the execution of the penalty, which penalty was cursed is every one that continueth not in all things that are written in the law to do. So God looked down and he saw a world of prisoners, all condemned to judgment. His heart was moved with love and compassion. And he wanted them all to be brought out of jail, and all of them to be set free. But he could only do it righteously. Somebody must make satisfaction in regard to all the delinquencies of the prisoners. And somebody must lay down such a term and condition that all the prisoners are competent to comply with. It isn't any good to say that the prisoners have got to do something, because for future actions will not make amends for past misdeeds. And it's no good to say that they must pay something, for prisoners normally have no money wherewith to pay for their release. What then did God do? God sent out his Son. But his Son came not in the state of deity, for it was requisite that there should be another mediator, a mediator between God and man, one who could put his hand on the shoulder, as it were, of God, because he was equal with God, and one who could put his hand on man, because he was truly man. God sent out his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. And that Son went to the cross. And as we were hearing yesterday, he paid the price, he paid the penalty, he became a curse. He was qualified to be the substitute for the guilty, though he himself stood utterly innocent and sinless and had kept the law intact. He paid the price, laid the basis whereby God could now issue this condition, that by faith, anybody that trusts that person who died on that cross can come out of the prison. Hence verse 23 of chapter 3. But before faith came, we were kept in ward under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, so that we might be justified or set free by faith. Justified what? Because these can come out of prison. And say, there's nobody that can say anything against me. Or whatever you may say about the past is gone, the penalty has been paid, and somebody has taken my place as a substitute and died in my stead and fought the battle that I couldn't fight for myself. In the days of the American Civil War, they had the method of impressing men into the army. You, irrespective of your wish. That they had a provision that if anyone could prove hardship and they could find a valid substitute, the substitute would be accepted. In Wisconsin, there was a married man who had wife and children, and he had been impressed into the army. But he found a young single fellow who was willing to go in his stead. And this single fellow was accepted as his substitute. And he went. And he fought in that terrible battle, the battle of Gettysburg. I've seen the battlefield, it's most interesting. And he fell fatally wounded. And a little cross was erected in the military cemetery on that battlefield, with his name and number and the date of his death. The married man got to hear of that, and sometime afterwards took the long train journey from Wisconsin to Gettysburg. Taught out the little cross indicating the name of his substitute, and on that cross he wrote the words, "He died for me," and signed his own name. Every one of us, I trust, has been to the cross in faith and seen the name of our substitute superimposed on the cross. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. And we've signed under his name, our name, and said, "He died for me." That's why our Lord Jesus came, to pay the price for those that were under the penalty of a broken law, so that we might receive the sonship. That is to say, that we might now not be regarded as criminals, but sons, put into the family of God, And indeed we read in verse 6, and we must read this, because you are sons, God sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. And there's no etymological discovery that will show from whence these words come, no more than you can find an etymological root for the word death. Abba, the word of the Jew, paper, the word of the Gentile, for the Galatian churches were made up of both. Abba, the word that is used by the child. Paper, the word that is used by the grown son. And because we are sons, God has sent out another person of the Godhead, so that we are now in that truth that we were considering on Sunday morning. What was it, O our God, led thee to give thy Son? What led the Son of God to give himself for us? What moved thee to impart thy Spirit from above? 'Twas love, unbounded love to us, led thee to die and suffer thus. And God has sent out the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Wherefore, verse 7, thou art no more a bondservant. And you're not under tutor. You're not under governor. But you're a son. And Ishmael must go. And Isaac must take his place in the family. Hagar, which stands for the law, she must be dismissed. Indeed, we're not under law. We're under grace. And we've got the power of God's Spirit within, giving to us a competency to do the will of God from the heart. Did someone say, oh well, of course we can now behave as we like if we're not under law? Doesn't matter what we do now, we're under grace, and in consequence we're set free, and we turn our liberty into license. Shall we continue in sin so that grace may abound? Tomorrow night we shall be considering the cross of Christ as a rule for conduct, the result of the Spirit of God dwelling in our hearts by faith. I believe you're beginning to see what a lot there is in this epistle. I'm only able to touch one or two of these short sections. We'd have been here longer, we could have gone through the letter verse by verse, but may God sanctify what has been of himself tonight.